For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So I was thinking about the knowledge of God. I, for whatever reason, had this thought come into my mind of a recurring dream I used to have. I haven't had it recently. It's maybe some of you have shared this dream. You've had something similar where you're sleeping and you feel like you're falling, and you just keep falling and falling, and there's no end. You just keep falling. Maybe you wake up, but there's no end. It's like there's this bottomless pit that's below you. The depth is unending, no end in sight. And so it is with the knowledge of God. I mean, we're just scratching a little bit of the surface as we try in some way to catch a ray off of the glory of his omniscience. That's the way I feel as I'm trying to look and behold and see, just catch a glimpse of it. Of course, we know it's infinite. His wisdom, his knowledge is, it's beyond the grasp of our finite minds. And that's okay, because he's revealed to us what we need to know, what's important for us to know. And so we want to cling as much as we can to those things that we can know. That's really what we're doing here. It is a communicable attribute. That means it's something that you can practice, that we have. We have knowledge, the capacity to know things. But once again, we're drawn right back to his holiness, transcendent separation, right? Because he's so far above us in this attribute as well. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy in his wisdom, in his knowledge. And so we're again drawn back to this. And we're here on our fourth night together, beholding our God, and what a joy it is to hear your voices sing. I don't know what it is, that the volume we have actually a good number here, but the volume has been incredible, and I just look out and I hear you, and it's just been a tremendous blessing to worship alongside of my brothers and sisters. And so we've all been praying, probably at least numbers of us, I know I have, that we would see these glimpses, that there would be fruit born as a result of our time. Hopefully even now you can see God doing things in you, in your own heart. Not just understanding, but beyond understanding. You know, things settled in your heart as a result of this. And so I'm praying again for revival to be struck in each and every one of our hearts, and that we'd have the eyes of our hearts enlarged to see him more. I want to remind you, I'm doing this every night because I believe this is a battle, and so I think it's so important that we know why we're here, what we're doing, the reason, and so we just continue to press that upon each and every one of us. And so we're every second of time that we're spending here is worth it. It's worth it because we find in the scriptures, Jesus declares in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You are more and more knowing your salvation, your eternity, and what it will be like, even in glory, as you see him more. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God wants us to know him. He delights in us knowing him. And his delight isn't separated from us. When he delights, we know it. When he delights, we sense it. And so as we're drawing near, we should be sensing that delight more and more. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wants us to be here. He wants us to take this time. I know we can't do this every single week, but we can do it maybe a week a year. We can do this, can't we? And we can set it on our calendar and look forward to it and anticipate it. Listen to J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He said, what is the best thing in life? Bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else, knowledge of God. He goes on to say, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what high, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Let me read to you out of Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want to read, I'll just read a portion of it, verse 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? He goes on to bring an indictment against them in verse 12 and 13. And many of you have heard this indictment. I'll begin actually at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So that's the one evil. And hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what God is telling us there? He's telling us that he is better. And they've let go of the better, the full, the rich, the sublime. And they've taken hold of the empty, the hollow, the weak, the miserable. Broken cisterns. And don't forget one of our theme verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'm counting on this. I'm resting in this. I'm trusting in this for all of us. And that's why we're here. And so tonight we're going to be considering the knowledge of God, wisdom of God. They go hand in hand together. Some separate them out. Some bring them together. Whatever the case is, we're going to be looking at this and our wisdom. And we'll be seeing why, what it is, what it means, the knowledge of God, and then why it matters. Again, following the same pattern, keep it consistent, keep it easy for you to follow, and hopefully we can come away with something that will be helpful for us tonight. What does the knowledge of God mean? I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the definition tonight, and I'm going to stick to just one main systematics definition, because I think Grudem has served us well in this particular attribute, and it helps us to think some of the thoughts that he's articulating here. Grudem states this: God fully knows himself and all actual... I'm sorry, let me say that again. This is his definition. God fully knows himself in all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. This is one of those definitions where you have to pick it apart. And so that's what we're going to do, and that's why it's going to take a little longer, because these words together, they're not the kind of words that we would normally associate as we think about the transcendent nature of God. There are some things there, but we want to understand what he's trying to say. He does separate out wisdom, and I can understand that. He gives this as the definition of God's wisdom. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. And so let's just assume as we go further that as we talk about the knowledge of God, that God acts in wisdom always on his knowledge, right? On his perfect knowledge. He doesn't just sit back and know. He actually acts in accordance with what is best and what is, of course, glorifying to him. And so we're not going to go further than that, and I'm not even going to give you my own definition tonight, but I want to think about those pieces. And the first thing in that definition, it says that God knows himself, and that says, well, of course he knows himself. Well, be careful. You don't know yourself, let alone know God. You don't know yourself. There's only one who knows God, and that's God. The infinite God. And so 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. The Spirit is the one who searches all things and knows God. And we find in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 12, where we see Jesus knows God. Maybe it's verse 18. It's actually verse 18, I think. And so God knows himself. God knows all things actual, he says. He knows all things actual. In other words, those things that come to pass or will come to pass, as we'll see in just a moment. It's a simple statement, but it's so profound in scope when you think about it for just a minute. We read this a little earlier, but Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. His understanding. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but just think about that. He knows all things. 1 John 3:20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. These are the ideas that we see. Hebrews 4:13 we read, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Proverbs 15:3 says something similar. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, there are a lot of implications to that, and we're going to be talking about those as we get to why it matters. And even before then, we're going to be thinking about this because I just can't stand it. I have to get right into the application of these things and thinking about them. But he knows all things actual, and he also knows all things actual in the future. That's why he says it that way. God knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. He knows all things future. He knows not only what is happening, but what will actually happen. And if you listen to Isaiah 46:8 and 9, you hear this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. All we need to do is just consider the large numbers of prophecies fulfilled in the Scriptures. Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Old Testament. Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in New Testament. And we see that God is wise and his knowledge extends to actual events into the future. But then we find another statement, this little word possible. God knows all things possible. That's hard, isn't it? And we try our best to think about all the, you know, different things that could happen if we take X, you know, direction or Y direction. God knows all things possible. And right now, is that one of those places that you could find yourself lost in the sea of immensity? And you should be, because he's holy. Because, again, he's transcendent. He's far, so far above us. And that's true in this attribute as we try to think about what it means. And we imagine the millions of different kinds of possibilities there could be, and he knows all of them at any given time. Well, where do we get this idea? 1 Samuel 23 is one place. If you turn there, 1 Samuel 23. I'm just going to look at it very briefly, but just so you can see this conversation that David has with the Lord, and he's trying to figure out what to do because Saul is coming after him, and he's wondering if he's going to be handed over. In verse 11 and through 13, he asks, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand, Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord, the God of Israel? Please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. In other words, God knew what would happen, the possibility. Whether by knowing their hearts or whether by knowing the future, it doesn't matter. He knows all things. We also know this same idea in Matthew chapter 11. Somebody just read that to you briefly. Jesus is indicting the people of Capernaum, for example, in Chorazin and Bethsaida. He's indicting them because he has done mighty works in them and there's little response. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Possibilities. Grudem says this. He says, if God fully knows himself, he knows everything he is able to do, which includes all things that are possible. Do you see? This fact is indeed amazing. He goes on to say, God has made an incredibly complex and varied universe, but there are thousands upon thousands of other variations or kinds of things that God could have created but did not. God's infinite knowledge includes detailed knowledge of what each of those other possible creations would have been like and what would have happened in each of them. Well, it goes beyond me, and I just have to tell you that that's beyond my ability to comprehend these possibilities. But then he says something that we probably could just skip right by. He says, God knows everything in one simple act. Well, it's not simple to me. But what he means by simple is that he knows all, always. He knows all, always. There's never a moment when he doesn't know all things. It's one simple act because he knows it all at all times. Past, present, future, everything, all at the same time. It's not a sequence of events. He doesn't go, well, if I do this, then this is going to... He knows it all at the same time. He doesn't have to figure it out. He knows. One simple act. That's the idea that we have here. Everything together at once. And then God's knowledge is an eternal act. That means that God's knowledge is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And think about this. He's never learned. He's never grown. He's never come to understand more. He's always known all things. That's our God. That's his knowledge. That's transcendent separation. You will never be in that place. You can't comprehend it. The best we can do is try to describe it and sit here with our arms like this in wonder, in awe at who our God is. Now, the implications of this are both terrifying and delightful. And we'll see those as we go through this. But this is the God that is revealed to us in his word. This is what he says about himself. Behold your God. This is what he's like. Let's consider some passages, and some I'm going to spend more time on than others because they've just been filling my heart, even just after dinner, more, just thinking more on these things. We're going to look at these scriptures. God's glorious knowledge is on display in creation. Wow, thank you, Lord. And we hear your mighty, thunderous voice in that. It's a picture for us. It's a reminder of your power, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And then in Psalm 136:5, to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then, of course, famous Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they display knowledge. Knowledge, so that when you look out at the creation, you see the wisdom, you see the knowledge of God. It's shouting to us, as Piper said the other night. It's declaring something about the vastness of his wisdom and his understanding, whether it's at the subatomic level or the massive galactic level. You're beholding your God if you think and put yourself there. Savannah was just telling me about this the other night on our way home, just the creation and how much it speaks to us. And it does. God's knowledge is a display of rich glory and salvation. And I want to go to this passage that I read earlier, and I want you to just think about the significance of Romans chapter 11. And I know we just looked at Romans chapter 12, and I already talked about this doxology, it's what it's called, this worship of Paul. But I want you to think about this before I read it again. I want you to think again of the context, Romans 1 through 11, God's massive, majestic, sovereign plan of salvation has been unveiled, has been articulated. I mean, the doctrines of grace that we love are depicted over and over on the pages of Romans 1 through 11. And so Paul's thinking about this, having written it, having thought about it, been immersed in these thoughts. And what is it that fills his heart and mind as he thinks about God's gospel, this prolific plan to redeem his people from their sin, from before the foundations of the earth, this eternal plan of God? What comes to his mind? Well, let's take a look. Verse 33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? This is all knowledge and wisdom. The vast majority of this. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then he just has to just let it out right here. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. The gospel shouts the wisdom of God. And isn't it amazing that it's foolishness? It's foolishness to the Gentile. It's an offense to the Jew. But it is the wisdom of God. In fact, I don't know that there's anything else that proclaims it as loudly. We can say, there's creation, but creation falls short, right? Because creation will redeem no one. But the wisdom of God is found in his majestic plan to redeem his people. And we behold him so that we should never be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so he shows us the implications of his wisdom by presentation of the gospel, his transcendent wisdom. The implications of this to me are that the ark of God's display of glory is seen most profoundly in his redemptive plan. And we could say his wisdom, his mercy, as we looked at last night, his holiness, his glory, is most profoundly displayed in his gospel, in his redemptive plan. Maybe that's why he did it. Great implications. You look at these words, and I'm not going to spend much more time here. That's the big thing I wanted you to see, but I want you to look in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable. And inscrutable simply means past finding out. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to get there. It's the well's too deep. You're not going to get there. The knowledge is too high. But it's wonderful to behold. The secret things do belong to the Lord. And we see here that no one can offer him counsel, for he indeed is the wonderful counselor, isn't he? So no one's going to offer him advice. This is an indictment, by the way. And I believe Paul is bringing this in from a place like Romans chapter 9, or even his accusation against the self-righteous. And is it Romans chapter 4? And so he's bringing this up, and he brings this statement. It's a strong statement. I mean, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who are you to try to stand in judgment of God? And then we think of Romans chapter 9. We think of the difficulty of he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We think of the profound challenge for us to understand the comprehensive nature of his electing purposes. It causes us to shudder as we think about it. And our response could be a number of them. And one of them could be to question God. One of them could be to indict God. And so Paul responds, knowing that question is in the heart of man. He says in chapter 9, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? How arrogant and prideful to imagine we in our finite minds would seek to stand in judgment over the judge of all the earth, who is all wise, whose ways indeed are inscrutable, unsearchable. And finally, we see in that glorious description in verse 36 that God is the source of all things, the sustenance of all things, and the aim and the destiny of all things, the end of all things. Everything's leading to him. He is the terminus. He's the one that we're going to behold. We're beholding him now because that's what we'll be doing in the future. We're not just looking for a place to be. We're looking for a person to be with, the being, the triune Godhead. And so the overwhelming emphasis of what is known as one of the most prolific doxologies in the New Testament is on the knowledge, the wisdom of God. Very telling, and it's the gospel that reveals it, that exposes it to Paul, so that he would worship it in it. I've already mentioned that God's knowledge is infinite. I've already read Psalm 147:5, that his understanding is beyond measure. You can translate that phrase to infinite if you'd like. Some versions actually do translate it infinite, and it's perfectly fine. Do you understand infinite more than this thing? I don't. Never did in math. Never understood. Infinite? Okay. So go off my paper? I don't understand it. I just thought of this picture. I don't know if you've ever had or seen a glimpse. I think there have been different explanations of trying to recreate the ripple effect of one person's actions in the course of a life. that ripple effect, like a pebble in a, you know, in a pond, and how they touch, one simple action can touch so many different lives and alter the course of direction of so many different people. And oftentimes it's just based on a perception. Whether it's true or not doesn't even matter, because it just causes this to happen. Directions change. And so actions may be taken on that kind of perception. And various people that they touch change in ways that no person could ever understand. I mean, no one's understanding how it's impacted everybody else. Even in our gospel ministry, right? We don't know what God's doing and how it's touching different, but we don't know. God knows, because he's all wise and knows all things. All the massive numbers of sequences of interrelated cause and effect events that shape the course of an individual life, that shape the course of a family, that shape the course of a community, that shape the course of a nation, that shape the course of the world, that shape the course of all history and into the future. He knows it all. Because he is infinite in his understanding. It's beyond measure. Of course, he not only knows them, he has decreed them from eternity past, but that's Saturday, so hold on for that. God knows and has known everything about us from eternity past. This is supposed to be just in the explanation, but I want you to turn to Psalm 139. This has been food and nourishment to my soul for the last several months, actually. One of his names is Elroy, right? The God who sees. You know who gives him that name? Hagar. That's how she describes him, the God who sees. He saw her. And of course, he had kindness. He had mercy towards her. That it was a beautiful picture as you see him caring for her. We have other passages that reveal his all-knowing, seeing nature, and some of them are in the back of your sheet, and you can review some of those. Hebrews 4:13, Proverbs 15:3. Before I even get into reading this, I had this thought come to my mind. You know, I love photo albums. I love to see, I loved even just looking at just the board with Riley's pictures of her growing up, and I love the videos that sometimes my children will do of different events or times that we have enjoyed together, memory books, things like that. God has seen you and known everything about you from eternity past. Doesn't need a memory book. It's all in his infinite mind. And he has the complete full book of your life with no gaps, no missing pictures, no missing details. In fact, no missing single thought or feeling. It's always there all the time. And not only your past and your present, but into the future. And from eternity past. That's what this psalm tells us about the wisdom and the understanding of God. Let's take a look and see. Right from the scriptures, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. If you just stop there, you've been searched and known. God knows everything about you, every single thing. He knows you. Every movement, every thought, none of your ways, none of your movements, you're lying down, you're sitting down, doesn't matter, none of it has been lost on him, not one single bit of it. No thought that comes to your mind is not known by him. Look at verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Oh, before it even comes out, he already knows it, and he has known it. Don't even try to comprehend this, because verse 5 and 6 tell us, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Isaiah 55:9 says a little bit differently, your ways are higher than mine. This is our God. This is the nature of our God. Your entire history from before you were born was always known to him. I can't go through, some of this is would be relating to his omnipresence as you go from verse 7 to 10, and then even verse 11 and 12 is so sweet as we see that that even darkness is not dark to him. That's our God who's with us always. When we feel the darkness, we have a God who is not. He's only light, and he's our God, but that's a whole other subject. But look at verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And look at, my frame was not hidden from you. You think about the ultrasound machine that allows us to look into the womb. Well, let's just go back into eternity and know that God has known you. He has seen your frame when you were being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, it says right here. He's known you. Remember I told you about that memory book? Oh, it's all in the mind of God. He knows every detail about you. It's very personal. We can list every single name here and know that he knows you by name. By thought, act, deed. And then he goes further. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Of all the verses in this entire passage, that's the one that's gripped me the most. And we'll get there as we go through this by the end of this time here. In your book were written for me, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Before I ever took a breath on this earth, God knew what I would say, do, think, every bit of it. He's known. And here I am, his child. You start working through the implications of that. And if you haven't figured it out already, I'll spell it out for you later. He's been patient with you from eternity past. You want to talk about patience? All we can think about is being patient now. He's been patient from eternity past because he knew what we would do, what we would be, what we would think, how we would rebel, what we'd worship. He's known it all. Always. Brothers and sisters, as you think about these things, it should be a terror. It should be the most frightening thing. But if you look down to verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Only the redeemed can have that view of God. To know that all these thoughts of our wicked vileness, that we can look to God and know that in his omniscience, in his infinite understanding, his thoughts to us are precious. And how vast is the sum of his thoughts toward us. This is the psalmist. This is David. He also knows our thoughts toward the wicked. I won't spend much time on that, but he understands that. And with that, in verse 23 and 24, we ought to seek his all-seeing eye that we might see what he sees. For if we see what he sees, he will indeed, and it will indeed lead us in the way everlasting. If you look at verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, see what I can't see. Search me, please, Lord. This is our God. You are known. What a precious thought. God's word is the manifestation of his surpassing knowledge and wisdom to us and for us. And so again, as you think about his word, that expression of the most we'll ever have apart from creation, right, is this special revelation in his word. This is what we have to know God. And so as we think about that then, John 17, again, I quoted 17:3, 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so his word is the manifestation for us of his wisdom. All that we need to know. We see the same thing in a number of other places. I won't spend much time on that tonight. We'll get back to it in just a moment. Most importantly, Jesus is the wisdom of God manifest. Those aren't really my words exactly. If you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will see it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we have this discussion here, beginning at verse 18. We were just talking about this. And again, we have to recognize, folks, and we're talking about this omniscient God, and we can all shake our heads like this as we're in this room together and, you know, all on the same team. We walk out in that world and we look so different and crazy and weird and strange to this world. We look foolish. God knows that. Verse 18, for the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that's worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, listen, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Word became flesh. That's intentional. The living Word, who is the way and the truth and the life. The embodiment of wisdom on this earth, the most perfect display of wisdom that has ever been seen on the face of the earth in a man, because he is the perfect God-man. He is wisdom, and that's why Paul can say, verse 2 of chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he says that, he's not saying, well, I'm just going to focus on this little bit here. No, he's saying, no, this is the whole bit. This is the plan of God. This is the short version. This is what the Bible is about. This is the redemptive plan of God. That's what Genesis to Revelation is about. The wisdom of God. Remember what I told you about Romans 11, 33 through 36? That picture for us of wisdom comes on the heels of the display of God's gospel. In other words, beholding the wisdom of God manifest in the Savior. And of course, we see over and over Jesus is all wise. We see him. And now I understand as we look to the Gospels, we see places where he acts in manifest attributes of God. He knows God. He knew Nathanael. He knew who would betray him. He knew the thoughts of men often. But yet we also have places where we find, because he's fully man and fully God, where, wow, even the Son of Man did not know the day or the hour. And you say, well, how can that be? It's the mystery of the hypostatic union, right? It's the mystery of the interaction between the natures. He's fully God and fully man always. It's a voluntary suppression, some would say. But he never is not God. He's always God. And we go to Revelation and we find, well, hold on. In his glory, when he's resurrected and he's in glory at the right hand of the Father, there we see another picture of him in Revelation 2:23. He is bringing the goods to Thyatira. And he says in verse 22, behold, I will throw her, and he's talking about this Jezebel, I'll throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know, what? That I am he who searches mind and heart. That's who he is. So Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is all-knowing. He knows his sheep, John chapter 10, and so on. Why does all this matter? Why does this all matter? Well, let me give you a few things. Knowledge of God matters because it means, it's the means by which we know him above all. Whom to know, as we've already learned, is eternal life. It matters. The knowledge of God has been revealed here, and it's through his knowing that we know. Now, that sounds weird, but you can't know apart from God. He knows first. And I'll get to that in just a minute. The knowledge of God matters because as we know the one who is wise, we become wise. He's all wise, and we become conformed into the image of his Son, who is the manifestation of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's wisdom. Psalm 119, 105. We've already mentioned 2 Corinthians 3:18. And how about Psalm 119? Psalm 119. Let me just read to you 98 through 100 in Psalm 119. Actually, I'll start with 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. This is why it's important that we recognize that the Word of God is the revelation of the wisdom of God. It's where we go to be conformed as we behold the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We go further with that idea. The knowledge of God matters because all the wisdom we need for life and godliness is in His Word. So it's not just that we have some wisdom. We have everything in His Word that He has revealed, the written revelation that reveals the wisdom of God, everything that we need for life and godliness. And I'll just read 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, being conformed to Him, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I want you to think about this. If God is infinitely wise, and He has revealed all truth, promises, and the wisdom that we need in the Scriptures, then this is a treasure. Then this, above all things, is the exact thing that we need. And as I thought about that, because I knew when you hear that word godliness, you just there's sometimes holiness, we kind of react as though somehow we're losing something. Again, we hear that. But if God is all-knowing, and He is, if He is all-wise, and He has known you from before the foundation of the world, eternally in the mind of God, I just went through Psalm 139, then I want you to think about this. God knows what is perfectly good for you. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God knows what is perfectly good for you? You know, I have trouble finding a gift for some people that I don't know well enough. Even people I do well, just what's going to delight them? What's going to be good for them? I struggle with that sometimes. God knows at every moment exactly what is good, what is best, what is perfect for us, His beloved children. He's our adopted Father, and He gives us good gifts. And the more I know Him, the more you know Him, the more we know how deeply for us He is. And that He does give us good gifts. And how vast, brothers and sisters, how vast are the storehouses of His delights, of His joys for us. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that? That He knows you. He knows what's best for you. And because we've learned He's merciful and good, that He has good gifts for you. Well, the knowledge of God, and this is the last one, but it's not least important. The knowledge of God matters because it profoundly humbles us and elicits worship. There's another point that's here, and it's just an application of knowing the one who knows all things enables us to have the wisdom to minister to others. Let me just say one thing about it. I was going to skip it, but I'm going to say one thing about it. Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You have nothing to offer another human being if you don't know God, if you don't know His word, if you don't know the manifestation of His wisdom. But He knows everything that they need perfectly at all times. He knows exactly what they need. The knowledge of God matters because it profoundly humbles us. We learn that he knows us. This might be the most glorious thing of all, as we saw in Psalm 139. Listen, this is J.I. Packer again. What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that this, that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, he will not quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, parentheses, and I'm glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough, parentheses. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend, desires to be my friend, and has given his son to die for me in order to realize his purpose. You see, the knowledge of God means that I know that I'm known by him. That's why I spent a little more time on Psalm 139, why it's so precious to me. I've always been known by him, and he determined to save me as he determined to save you, knowing all the vile things that I would think, say, and do, so that I can say Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. So I can say that he's saved me to the uttermost. In Hebrews chapter 7, he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that I will ever think or do or say that he's already not taken account of. And by the way, it's all been nailed to the cross. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Behold the glory of your God in his infinite knowledge and wisdom. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have Sheldon come up and give testimony to just accentuate this precious attribute of God. Father, just seal these things to our hearts. Apply them to your people, Lord. Be precious in our sight. Let these truths, let them overflow. Let us walk out of here with them pouring out of us, pouring into our priorities, pouring into our plans, pouring into our decisions, pouring into our relationships. Thank you that we are precious in your sight, far more than we have held you precious in our sight, and for far longer, eternity past. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheldon.